So we are going to be starting a new series this morning, a series that I'm excited to start with you all through the book of Hebrews. And so if you have your Bible, please open up there. That is going to be just a little bit past the 1st and 2nd Timothy or the Thessalonian letters. If you see them, continue to turn your page till you get there. Or if you see Peter or John's letters, you've gone too far, just flip back a little bit. And the plan here, Lord willing, is to go through this whole book, verse by verse, line by line, doctrine by doctrine, for as long as that takes. And there is much to consider in this book. It is a theologically rich and deep book. We'll be able to hit almost all of the Reformed doctrines, I believe, as we work through it. And the profound richness and the theological depth of this book, I know, can be intimidating for some. After all, it is pretty well known that there are a number of difficult passages here in this book, passages that we will run into, of course, and we'll have to deal with them. At one point in chapter 5, even the author even rebukes the original audience for not being more mature in the faith, for not being discerning enough to handle the word of God aright. And these are difficult portions of God's word. And there's no getting around that. But we mustn't neglect them. We're still expected to be skilled enough in the word of righteousness. And so rather than just getting into the text this morning, I want to take some time to introduce the book, considering the themes and the topics that will be addressed in it, so that we'll have a better foundation as we make our way through it. And so we'll do that under three headings. This is on your outline if you received one of those. We'll first consider three principles with the Old Testament, and then second, we'll address some other introductory comments, and then lastly, we'll see about the background of the book. And we'll do this all in light of the opening verses of the book, the first three of them. And that's because I think the first three verses of this book do a really wonderful job of summarizing the overarching principle of the book. There are many sub-points that we can make here about this letter to the Hebrews, but the main point, the main thing that the author of the Hebrews wants to establish is what I've titled our series, and that is the supremacy of the Son of God, the supremacy or the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything else, over everything that he has created. And when I mentioned a moment ago that the book is theologically rich and deep, you'll notice that this book begins that very way even, that from the jump, that's exactly what we see, that we simply get right into these amazing and profound statements about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's just no introduction. It just gets right to it. And so we'll be in these verses for at least one or maybe two more weeks, but I want to start here. So let's read the passage, and then we'll ask the Lord for help in prayer together after we read. The reading of the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1 in Hebrews 1. God's word says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And that ends the reading of God's inspired, holy, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this word and for the amazing truths that it reveals to us about your eternally begotten Son. And we pray, Lord God, for understanding as we approach this text. And we ask for your blessing as we approach the series through this book. We pray, Lord, that it would be pleasing to you to use it for our sanctification, to grow us, and to help us to be humble and meek so that we might be all the more enamored with who it is that you are and be all the more ready to boast in Christ and his cross and to have no boast in ourselves. To you be all glory and praise. Please help us, Holy Spirit. Help me to rightly handle your word and help those who listen to listen well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as I begin this series, I did want to ask all of you to take some time over the next few weeks and read through this book in its entirety. And then to do that throughout the series as well, too. You could do that in Romans also for when Nick is through that. It's important, especially for us, to keep the big picture so we don't get bogged down on some of the details. Because Hebrews is not an easy book to study for a number of reasons. For one, it presupposes that the reader is quite familiar with the Old Testament. And yet, because Hebrews is so thoroughly grounded in the Old Testament, it is a vital book for us to know and to study. Hebrews explains to us really how it is that we are to understand the Old Testament. For example, we will better understand Leviticus when we see it through what Hebrews informs us of. And that brings us to three principles that we should understand concerning the Old Testament before we get into this book. Number one, the best way to understand what the Bible teaches is to let the Bible interpret itself. We need to learn that the Bible actually teaches us how to read the Bible. As our confession says in 1.9, the infallible rule of Scripture is the Scriptures itself. And it's tragic, really. You see, so many people are missing out on the most powerful commentary available to them when they are reading their Bibles. It's available to everyone who has a Bible. You can use it when you are by yourself, doing your daily devotions. You can take advantage of it in family worship. And it's extremely helpful when you are engaged with Bible study and meditation, perhaps online or with a group of others. What is this tool that I speak of? This commentary? Well, it's the Bible's own inerrant, divinely inspired commentary on itself. It's chapters and verses. You know, we look at the Scriptures through the Scriptures. Particularly, we look at the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. As Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. And so let me give you an example of what I mean so that you can maybe understand this a little bit more clearly. When you read the book of Genesis, and you come to that well-known and true account of Noah's flood, do you think at that point, well, one of the main things that this is teaching me is concerning Christian baptism? Maybe not, huh? But we should. That's just what the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. There he says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that is a tough passage in itself, one that is abused concerning the doctrine of salvation and baptism. There's been a lot of discussion on that from some Lutherans and some Reformed Baptists on Twitter even over the past week. But we don't have time to get into all of that here and now. But the point I'm simply making is that Peter shows us that the baptism we partake of in water corresponds to the flood with Noah. We see the Old Testament with New Testament eyes. Another example, less controversial as well, but when you're reading just a little bit later in Genesis about the true and literal account of Sarai, who eventually become known or named as Sarah, and Hagar in Genesis 16, do you think at that moment that these women are Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? One representing slavery to the law and one representing freedom in Christ. Because that's precisely what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4. You see, the Bible provides us with an inerrant commentary on itself, especially contained in the New Testament's analysis of the Old. It provides a fuller meaning, and it helps us to understand what God is saying theologically through these historical events. And really what we should call this is the apostolic hermeneutic. Hermeneutics. You may have heard of it before. It's the area of science that deals or that is concerned with the interpretation of literature, specifically the Bible. And so in other words, what I'm saying is that we should read our Bibles. We should interpret our Bibles just like the apostles did. And that means that the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ helps us to more understand and fully recognize the scriptures of the Old Testament. You know, if we believe the apostles, if we believe Christ himself, the Bible is like that. In Luke 24, Jesus actually rebukes two disciples. He's walking with them on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. He rebukes them for not believing in the Old Testament prophets that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into glory. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 44 through 46, he says this. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." They should have understood that from the Old Testament, is what his point is. And Jesus is telling them that his work as the one mediator between God and man, his coming in the flesh, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of glory and power, his heavenly rule over the global expansion of his kingdom, is the key fact that reveals the truth, the full meaning of the whole story of the Bible, both in its parts and in its whole. It's all pointing to him. In other words, you know, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. More on that next time. The reason this is essential knowledge for approaching the book of Hebrews is that the book of Hebrews is part of that divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament. It's a New Testament book. In the first chapter alone, it will quote fully seven passages from the Old Testament, explaining what they mean in light of Christ's coming. And more than any other New Testament book, 13% actually of Hebrews are direct quotes of Old Testament scripture. And if we consider allusions and references to the Old Testament, that number goes up significantly. And so we need to believe this commentary, that it provides us the full meaning of those Old Testament texts. That what the inspired commentary says they mean is what they have always meant, even if we couldn't see that prior to Jesus' work. It opens up the Bible for us. And related to this, number two, we need to know and to love the Old Testament. It has been popular throughout the history of the church for false teachers to have disdain for the Old Testament scriptures and certain parts of the whole Bible. One of the earliest being a heretic named Marcion, who was born near the end of the first century. And what he did, among many other heretical things, but this is probably the source of them all, it was to take a scalpel to certain parts of the Old Testament that he didn't like. He knew it, but he hated it. Today, it is popular for professing Christians to think that they don't even need the Old Testament, they don't even need to know it, that they could unhitch from it, like Andy Stanley teaches, mark and avoid him. We've talked about that before. Or even to say that the Bible is inspired, but it's not all inerrant, like those who are deconstructing often say, which remember, deconstructing is simply a code word for apostasy almost every time. We've went over that in previous sermons through 2 Peter as well. And so today, many don't know or even love the Old Testament. But the original audience for this book could most likely be described by today's standards as experts in the Old Testament scriptures. They were deeply aware of the original accounts and were being made to see them now with greater clarity through Jesus Christ. As then we step into the book of Hebrews, we're walking into intricate theological masterpieces inspired by the Holy Spirit and written initially to an audience of Jewish Christians who were massively knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures. And so if we are being honest with ourselves, most of us are not experts in the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament scriptures. And so it's important that we take great care to go through this book and to address these Old Testament citations whenever it invites us to slow down and to take our time to understand the allusions and the quotations the author makes with the context in mind. Now, I was actually thinking of going through an Old Testament book after finishing up 2 Peter. I'll probably end up doing that on Wednesday after we finish up Revelation. But I settled on Hebrews, knowing that it was going to have us visit the Old Testament quite a bit. Now, specifically, there are 7 sections of Scripture that the author of the Hebrews quotes and deals with extensively. So if you were interested, you could study up on these, namely Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 40, Psalm 95, Psalm 110, Jeremiah 31, and Deuteronomy 31 to 32. And so in understanding the mediatorial work of Jesus, how it is that he is prophet, priest, and king, these Old Testament texts will need to become familiar to us. And we understand them better, more fully, through the life of and ministry of Jesus himself, as this book will show us. And finally, if we're going to understand the Old Testament and how it's used in Hebrews, number 3, we need to be familiar with biblical typology. Biblical typology. Well, what is typology? If you've been coming to First Family Church now for long, even if you're unfamiliar with the term, you'll be familiar with the concept because you've heard it quite a bit here for quite some time. But let me explain it in a few ways. One way would be to say that typology is what's happening when you learn how one object or event is revealing another object or event. For example, when you learn that the one event, the exodus of Israel from slavery in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb in order to set out to the promised land to establish a kingdom ruled by a king after God's heart, is about revealing another event, the exodus of God's people from their slave master of their sin by the blood of Christ in order to set out to the true promised land, the consummated kingdom of our Lord, which is ruled by the perfect and sinless king who is himself God. One event reveals another event. You know this already, right? The tabernacle where God dwelt with Israel is about Jesus, who is God tabernacling with us. John 1:14 says that Jesus took on flesh. The word there is literally can be translated as Jesus tabernacled with us. The sacrifices of the spotless lambs and bulls and goats for sin pointed to and we're revealing the sacrifice of the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The serpent made of bronze that was lifted up on a pole outside the camp, and everyone who looked to it, who was stung with poison, was healed and lived, was revealing that the Son of God would be lifted up upon a cross outside of the city, and everyone poisoned with sin who looks to him would be healed and lived. Okay? One event is revealing another event or another object. One object revealing another object. Another way to explain typology is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Colossians 2:16 through 17. You could turn there and see this. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how I always remember it. I have to go in that order in my head. Colossians 2:16 through 17 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What were the numerous Old Covenant Sabbath feasts about? They were a shadow of the liberty we have in Christ. What were the festivals and the feasts in Israel? They were shadows of our freedom from bondage, of our deliverance from sin to commune with God. You know how a shadow works, right? Of course. You see it on the ground probably, you know, and provide some idea of what the actual thing is. But it's dark. Sometimes it is distorted. The substance is the reality. Here in our context, the greater reality. So there are these shadows, and the substance is being explained in the New Testament. And this is going to happen over and over again in Hebrews, where we learn that the one event or object is revealing another event or object. That's what it means really to understand this apostolic hermeneutic, that the New Testament is clarifying what was going on in the Old Testament. That something in the Old Testament is analogous to something important for our instruction. The book is full of types and antitypes, of shadow and substance, of symbols and their meaning. We'll see, for example, there is a mysterious priest king from Salem, and that's really about our great priest king, Jesus. We'll see that the tabernacle on earth was a copy of something more real in heaven. We'll see that Psalm 2 is really about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Great Commission. We'll see that the Sabbath rest from commerce was about our rest in Christ from meritorious works. We'll see that the Mosaic Law was actually about what the author calls good things to come, living in a way that's pleasing to God Almighty based on his work of regeneration. We'll see that the entire mountain on which Jerusalem is built is about the heavenly Jerusalem and the promise of a redeemed people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. We'll see that the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and the kings of the Old Testament, were about the greater administration of those offices in Christ Jesus himself. And to handle this book skillfully requires then a sensitive approach to God's speech, to his words, through types, shadows, and symbols. Another thing that we need to be aware of as we go through this book are some of these other introductory comments that I wanted to bring out. So we need to be aware of these warning passages that are here in this book. I mentioned earlier that Hebrews has some well-known difficult passages, specifically the warning passages concerning apostasy, which we should be familiar with having just finished up 2 Peter. This book is direct and pointed in its language with its rather stern warnings, and they need to be applied the right way to the right people. The false convert needs to be shook and woken up before it's too late. And the bruised reed and the smoldering wicks among us need to realize that struggling with the assurance of one's salvation, struggling against sin, is not something which characterizes apostasy, a theme which is addressed in this letter. Apostates give up on their profession in Christ. They don't worry about not having assurance of salvation, something they never truly had in the first place. And we need to understand the warnings we find within and then heed them from the right place. And then secondly, it addresses the superiority or the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is exalted above all else here in this book. And the author sets forth the uniqueness of our Lord, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But Christ's deity is not discussed in the abstract, but in the context of his role as the mediator. He's the mediator of a new and better covenant, a covenant which was foretold by all of Israel's prophets, especially Jeremiah. Hebrews is a book which exalts Jesus Christ, who is superior to Israel's prophets, superior to the angels, superior to Moses and to Aaron and the priests of Israel, and because of whom we are abundantly blessed, as life in the new covenant is greatly superior to that of life under the old covenant. We see that in this book a number of times. Just think even of the way that we raise our children. Many children who are here today, I trust the book of Hebrews will be a blessing to you as you understand how God worked with people and throughout the old covenant and now how he is working here in the new covenant. Now just even think of the opening three verses of this book. We see in them that Christ Jesus is the superior word. God speaks to us in his Son, and that's greater than being spoken to by the prophets. He is the prophet. He alone is the radiance of the glory of God. No one else is. And the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme here. He is ruling and reigning, and none of his creation have authority over him. There is no greater king than King Jesus. And when he himself has made a purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. There is no greater priest than Jesus. As John Calvin rightly contends, the purpose of this book is to explain the offices of Christ and demonstrate how Jesus has fulfilled all of the ceremonial Jewish laws. In other words, the supremacy of the Son of God. And because this is true, because there is this theme throughout the book which desires to point out how blessed we are in Christ, so blessed and abundantly favored that it would be the height of foolishness for anyone to abandon their Christian faith and return to Judaism. Or in our case, return to whatever it is that you came out of before you received Christ. No, nobody is born a Christian. We understand that already. Because to be a Christian, you must be born again. And because Hebrews addresses all of these issues, the epistle to the Hebrews speaks powerfully to us today. There are people all around us who come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, but who eventually give up their profession of faith and return to whatever it was that they believed before. There are people in our churches who believe all the right things on an intellectual level, but who never seem to put their profession of faith into action. Remember what James says, "Show me your faith by your works." There are even those who, for a time, profess the Reformed doctrines of the five solas, but who abandon that confession and convert to Romanism or Orthodoxy. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews is a warning and an exhortation to us all not to abandon our faith in Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus vastly superior to anything else that we might imagine, but to walk away from Christ is to come under, or rather, to show that you are under his judgment. Christ's mediatorial work, in which he represents us before our Heavenly Father, which we'll see through the scope of this book, is everything for us. The glorious and exalted Christ, his present rule and his living to make intercession for us, is possibly the most neglected aspect of Christology in the modern church. But Hebrews will be bringing us to consider it over and over and over again. And it's immensely important for us, friends, to understand that not only did Christ live for us and then die for us, but that he is also now presently living for us and living to make intercession for us. He is going to complete the good work that he began in us. Hebrews brings this to the front of our minds so that we might live in light of it. It ties together the rich, redemptive themes of priesthood and sacrifice, of promise and fulfillment, and the covenant of grace, all of which are prominent in this book. And now, one last category. Before we are really able to open up the opening verses of this book, it's important to deal with the critical questions of who wrote this book, and when was it written, and to whom was it written, as well as identifying the issues with which the original recipients of the letter were struggling with. You know, what prompted this book to be written and offer the kind of sophisticated arguments about the supremacy of Christ raised throughout it. But the who, the where, the when, and the why questions are actually especially difficult with the book of Hebrews. One of the remarkable facts about the book of Hebrews is the amount of ink that has been spilled over these categories, these introductory categories. Volumes, simply to say that no one knows with complete certainty who the human author is, and that no one knows exactly when it was written, and that no one knows precisely to whom it was written. It almost is spoken of like as if it's a virtue, like it's a virtue in scholarly circles to be in the dark about these matters. And the discussion goes back to the first century even. Nevertheless, and this is interesting, this book has always been, from its reception, has always been widely accepted soon after it was written. And there was only minor disagreement and quibbles in the church about whether or not Hebrews was canonical, which is quite unusual, really, for a book that doesn't have an identified human author, whose human authorship was mysterious. Based upon its contents, we do know that this book was written to a group of Greek-speaking Jews, known as Hellenistic Jews, who were probably more at home in the lukewarm Judaism found in the synagogues throughout the cities of the Greco-Roman world than they would have been more at home in the strict legalistic, Judaism in the area around Jerusalem where the temple was located. Quite possibly, the recipients of this book could be the same group of people that Peter sent his letters to, especially in light of Peter's comments on Scripture in the third chapter of his second book. There is a clue there. Do you remember what Peter said there? That was only a few weeks ago that we were there. Well, it was there that Peter commented about the difficult writings of the Apostle Paul being Scripture. And he was writing, if you remember, Peter was, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's what he said in 1 Peter. In other words, these Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. But more on the original audience in just a bit. As for the authorship, the who, I'll spare you the details of the scholarly debate which surrounds Hebrews, but the bottom line is that people have debated and wondered who is the author of this book for the last 2,000 years, and the same familiar names always come up. A number of people throughout the centuries had, and this is the majority position if we count the last 2,000 years in total, have suggested that the Apostle Paul wrote this book. But that is not the majority position today. Not of scholars, not in the commentaries. There's not a single modern commentator arguing for Pauline authorship that I found. In fact, for most modern commentators, the only thing they're sure of is that it's not the Apostle Paul. That is both intriguing and kind of dumb, I thought. Like, it's one thing to disagree about it being Paul, many have over the millennia, but to speak of him as being the only impossibility is pretty strange. Now, those who reject a Pauline authorship, such as John Calvin even, base this assessment primarily on, I'm quoting Calvin here, the manner of teaching and the style sufficiently show that Paul was not the author, and the writer himself confesses in the second chapter that he was one of the disciples of the apostles, which is a totally different way from which the Apostle Paul spoke of himself. Well, contrary to our brother Calvin, that's not quite what Hebrews 2:3 says, that the author of this book was a disciple of the apostles rather than an apostle, but we'll address that when we get there. Otherwise, you know, those who reject a Pauline authorship, they seek to appeal to the reality that there are many words used in this book that are not found elsewhere in the New Testament. A couple with the fact that Hebrews takes up the themes of priesthood and sacrifice, which are not addressed in the known letters of Paul, not addressed in great detail with those letters that Paul starts out with his introduction in. And so another thing that they say is that the structure is different than the Apostle Paul's epistles. And that's actually true. This book is not your typical epistle, your typical letter addressed to a precise group. It's missing that formal introduction that the apostles usually use in the epistles. For example, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints in wherever, Ephesus, Philippi, something along those lines. Although those who argue that Paul is the author appeal to the fact that the author mentions the circumstances surrounding Timothy's release from prison at the very end of the book in 1323, Timothy, of course, was a known companion and friend of Paul, this doesn't automatically, if we're being honest, prove that Paul wrote the book, but it could also lend support to the fact that whoever did write it was in Paul's circle of associates. So in other words, someone like Barnabas has been suggested, or Luke, or Apollos. The church fathers, by and large, could not agree as to who wrote Hebrews. While some suggested Paul, others argued for Luke because of the book's refined Greek style, unlike Paul's, but much like that of Luke and Acts. Still others argued for Barnabas, Paul's well-known associate, and even several felt that Clement of Rome, a second-generation Christian leader who wrote a letter from Rome that is published in the writings of the early church fathers, that he was the author. If you've ever read the Didache, this early first-century book, it's very edifying. It's not scripture. There was much debate about if some of these books were not scripture, but I would commend it to you, nevertheless, to understand how some of the things that the early church were being dealt with. But nevertheless, a Clement he's got a letter in there. The fathers were agreed on this, though, that even though the epistle did not have Paul's name attached to it, it certainly seems to come out of the Pauline circle, which is why the epistle was so widely accepted by the church, even though no one knew who actually wrote it. Apparently, it was Martin Luther who was the first to suggest that Apollos had written the letter, a view that's probably the view that most modern scholars hold to today. And Apollos has several things going for him, namely that in Acts 18:24, Luke says of him that there was now a Jew named Apollos, Apollos, a native of Alexandria who came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. And certainly the author of this book of the letter to the Hebrews, is competent of the scriptures. My view, though, to let you know, is that it was actually the Apostle Paul who wrote this book. Granted, the style of this book is different than Paul's other epistles, but what this book actually is a sermon rather than a normal letter. It's a word of exhortation, as he says early on. And you'll notice that especially if you read it all in one sitting. That's part of the reason why I encourage you to try and do that. It is, in fact, exegeting many Old Testament passages, just like we would expect a sermon to do at that time. And so that would account for some of the difference in style. You know, when I was in seminary, I would have to submit papers with strict Chicago Turabian guidelines. But now, when I write out my sermons, I write them as I would speak. That would not be acceptable for graduate level work. And so the intent of a literary work could drastically change the style of the piece. So that's not an issue, I think. Just because Hebrews doesn't look like the style of Paul's other letters, that shouldn't matter at all. And though we don't have any other portions of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul comments masterfully on the sacrificial system and priesthood, we would be crazy to think that the Apostle wasn't intimately aware of these matters. Remember who he is. Remember who he was. He was a Pharisee before the moment of his salvation on the road to Damascus. Remember, he was on the way to Antioch to further arrest and persecute Christians when the sovereign Lord caused him to be regenerated, caused him to be born again, tossing him off his horse there on the way to Damascus. And when eventually the Apostle Paul gets arrested for preaching the truth as it is in Christ, he ends up saying this to the Jews in Acts 22. It says, verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as well as you are this day. Now, that is a person who would be greatly associated with the sacrificial system, wouldn't it? I mentioned earlier that Hebrews 13 shows us that the author was close to Timothy. The Apostle Paul, of course, fits that bill quite well. Timothy was viewed as his son in the faith, even. And even though this book doesn't have the familiar greeting of the Apostle Paul, which I think is on purpose because, again, it's a sermon that it seems to be transcribed, it does have the Apostle's familiar closing. Hebrews 13:25, grace be with you all. John Owen suggests that it is quite possible that the Apostle Paul left his name off of the book on purpose, but he couldn't help but leave his mark all over it. But it could be possible that he doesn't specifically address himself because of prejudices within the original audience. That anonymity was being employed because he didn't want for his reputation, for good or bad, depending on what you thought of Paul, to tarnish the importance of what it was that he had to say. In other words, he wanted the substance of what he wrote, the inspired word of God, based on God's authority alone and not associated with him. This was also the thought to be the case by the early church fathers Chrysostom and Clement as well. John Owen, in his commentary, takes 33 pages and he makes 27 points for the case for the Pauline authorship. If you want to borrow that book, you're welcome to. I'll happily loan it to you. And Owen convinced me. He takes the time to show that Apollos, Barnabas, Luke, and the others wouldn't be ideal as the Apostle Paul is. A.W. Pink says that we should be fully assured of the Apostle Paul's authorship of this letter. And so I would stand with those brothers and many others over the years who held to a Pauline authorship. That's my opinion. But regardless, we can say for sure that God knows who wrote this book. The divine authority of this book is evident. And we'll see that over the coming months, that this book is Scripture. And therefore, we understand it to be theopneustos, that it is God-breathed, that it is inspired by God. Yahweh is the ultimate author of the book, and that's the most important truth of the authorship. And we should remember that the writings that proceed from divine inspiration receive no authority or accommodation or reputation or esteem from the human author. And if the Holy Spirit in His wisdom manifestly made it so that no human author is explicitly stated, we can be okay with that. knowing that the authority of the Word of God comes from God Himself, and that He is the divine author of all Scripture. So we have our educated opinions about who the author, the human author of the book is, but we also come to a similar problem with who it is addressed to. We don't know if exactly what church it was addressed to, but from the contents of the letter, we know a great deal about those to whom it was sent. In the first six verses of chapter 13, the author makes a series of exhortations which seem to best fit in an urban setting, according to Pastor Kim Riddlebarger. Christians are to be hospitable to strangers, to Christian travelers, verse 13:2. They're to remember Christians who have been imprisoned or received ill treatment at the hands of authorities, verse 3. They're to be concerned with the sanctity of marriage and sexual purity, verse 4. They're to be content with what they have and what they're to avoid the pitfalls of materialism, verses 5 through 6, which of course we would expect that to be especially prevalent in an urban setting. And then there is the comment made in 13:4, which says, "For we have here no lasting city, but we seek that city that is to come," which seems to exhort the struggling congregation to consider that the city in which they live, no matter how large or important it may be, will not last. All this points to a smallest church, maybe perhaps in the middle of a large city. So there are a couple references to the household of God, Hebrews 3:6, 10:21, which leads some commentators to conclude that this was a church meeting in someone's house, as it were that the people who lived there were a household. So to the church that met there then was part of God's household. And that due to the pressures under which the group found themselves, its members began to neglect church attendance. We're familiar with that passage probably. That seems to be the case in 10:23 through 25, where the author writes, "Let us hold fast our confession of faith, of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see that day drawing near." So these circumstances could apply to any number of cities in the first century. Some feel Rome is most likely. Others see cities such as Alexandria as a possible, especially if Apollos was the author. Again, I don't think so. We just don't know. But we do know a great deal about those who will read this epistle. Greek-speaking Jews were committed to the authority of the Old Testament. That's why the author constantly appeals to the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and he does so to show the superiority of Christ, that it's not just a New Testament message. This has been the message of God from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis, that the God the Son is superior and supreme. In fact, the superiority of Jesus is found all throughout the Old Testament if we know how to look. The author addresses the role of angels in the giving of the Old Testament revelation, and he addresses the importance assigned to Moses by the Hellenists, these Jews, who focus upon him and not Abraham. Those are important points of known emphasis among Hellenistic Jews. And his main point is that Jesus is superior to them all. Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, the supremacy of the Son of God. Who wrote Hebrews? My take, the Apostle Paul. I could be wrong. Ultimately, it's God. Who was it written to? Hellenistic Jews, Jews who had embraced Greek culture. When was it written? Because that's the next question. Well, since we don't know with exact certainty who wrote it in these other categories, where it was given to, we don't know when Hebrews was written to either, although it is a given that the epistle is absolutely silent about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and that would mean that the letter is likely written before the Roman army ravaged Jerusalem and destroyed both the city and the temple. After all, if you were writing a letter or giving a sermon to refute the claims of Jewish superiority to Christianity, the best argument would have to be the destruction of the temple, the sign of God's judgment on Israel, and the official and final end of the Old Covenant. But the destruction of Jerusalem is not even mentioned, which is a strong indication that Hebrews was written prior to that event. If Peter's comments in 2 Peter 3 were in fact about what the Apostle Paul wrote in this book, since Peter died in about 68 AD, then we know that this book has a pre-70 authorship and date as well. So then, only one more question left to answer. Why was this epistle written? We can we can certainly deduce something about the matter of why from the issues addressed in the epistle. The writer seems to be aware of these people and their particular circumstances. The church is struggling, as the opening verses of Hebrews 2 indicates, that some were departing from the faith. Listen to how Hebrews 2 begins. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since this message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape it if we neglect such a great salvation? And it goes on. It's a tragedy, and one of us, and one that many of us know all too well, with family members and friends. But some people were losing interest in the gospel. Some were neglecting their salvation. And then some in those church had become dull of hearing in a spiritual sense. We read in chapter 5. In 5:12, we read, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again of the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food." You see, Christian maturity is an issue in this church, as many people have never moved beyond their basic profession of faith in Christ to flesh out the ramifications of following Jesus in such a difficult situation as their own. Remember what they had to deal with, persecution from the pagans and from the government, and having friends and family urge you to give up on Christianity and return to the synagogue. Well, in light of this temptation to renounce Christ, there are also several strong warnings in this book about the plausibility of falling away. I mentioned that earlier. Those who are truly of Christ will heed these warnings. The warnings are real warnings. They're the means that God uses to persevere His church. Those who aren't, we'll read of their fate. In light of this temptation to renounce Christ, there are also several strong warnings in this book about the possibility of falling away. So, in all likelihood, since it was so difficult to be a Christian under such circumstances, a number of folks in the congregation had given up and had left the church and returned to the synagogue. It was just easier to do so. But this raises the question of their eternal standing before Christ and whether or not they were truly Christians and whether or not they could be restored. And so we'll have to deal with that when we get to it. These were tough times in this unidentified congregation, and despite the direct warnings not to fall away from faith in Christ, in demonstrating Christ's absolute sovereignty over the angels, over Moses, over the priesthood, the author is encouraging these beloved saints to persevere to the end. To put it another way, he's giving them a reason to persevere. And ultimately, why is that? Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to your old way of life. Why? Because what is greater than Christ? What or who is more supreme than the Lord Jesus Christ? There is none. There is none greater, none better, none more worthy of worship. He is the only one that was worthy to open the scroll we read in Revelation 5. Why? Because of his life and work. His work of mediation as our prophet, priest, and king, all of which testify to his superiority to all that had come before him. This then is the reason why this book was written, and a point that we will consider a number of times as we proceed in the coming weeks. And so I hope with this foundation, we are prepared to dig into this book, because again, it is a wonderful book. It should be one of our favorites, all of our favorites, this letter to the Hebrews. So let's pray, and then we'll go from there. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for giving us time this morning to think about what your word says. We pray for wisdom, Lord God, as we embark on this series through this letter to the Hebrews. We pray for understanding. We pray that it would cause us to see you in all of your grandeur and your glory and your majesty. You are the infinite God. There is none like you, Yahweh. And we're so thankful for your plan of salvation in the new covenant, which we understand is the revealed covenant of grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to be fully satisfied in you and at rest in Christ. Help us to remember the gospel. Help us to be energized leaving from here after this day is over, and to go throughout the week to tell of your glory to all that we come in contact with, for you are worthy of it, Lord. You are worthy of such adoration, and we pray that you would conform us to Christ, all for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.